We've gathered this morning to worship a God who has crowned His Son as the great King, to whom we give our adoration and allegiance together. It's our privilege to worship our King and look forward to His coming this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that You are a great and victorious God. And we know that none of Your enemies, including those great last enemies, death and hell and Satan, none of them will have the final word. Father, it is also something we know that as we look around us, Your final victory is not yet apparent in this world. And yet we know that it is certain, and that today, then, is a day of great opportunity for the gospel. It is a day of Your patience in which we proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. We know that at present, Satan has immense power in this world, and he opposes the work of the proclamation of the gospel. And we know that he will bring us trouble. But in the end, we know with certainty that Your Son will reign forever and ever. Our names, through His work, are written in the book of life, so that we too will reign with Christ. Father, we look forward to that day when Your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we are currently blessed by Your great love. We look forward to the full experience of this in that great day. You will dwell with us, and we will be Your people, and You will be our God. Death will no longer have any power. There will be no more tears. All the evil unleashed on the world through Adam's sin will finally be undone. Father, it is our privilege this morning to look at Your Word and see Your plan to glorify Your Son by making Him King. And Father, I ask that it would be the case that as we consider these things, we would be driven to worship You and long to see the day in which Christ is enthroned and glorified. May we glorify Him now in this service that we have this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The things I sometimes point out when we sing that song is if you looked at the top of the page, it says that that's from a book called Hymns for the Young. It's a children's song. I think it says something about perhaps how things have gone, that what we look at as a robust adult hymn used to be a kid's song. But it also explains in part that last stanza, early let us seek thy favor, early let us do thy will. It's a song that we intend for our children to sing, praying to God that early in life they would turn to saving faith and following Christ. It remains my joy that we've got so many of these little ones in our church right now. And even though mine sing obnoxiously loud, I heard you all laughing. Those of you who are in the back there, Christopher apparently has learned how to sing loud from Daddy, and he thinks that's the main component of singing. It's just sing really loud. So he does sing the words. Yes, we sing the doxology at home each evening, so he knows the doxology well. And so he sings the words, but he's got the loud part down. That's not a bad thing. Singing boldly. Sing boldly. We pray that for all of our children, that they would come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and come to trust. And those of you here who are younger, this is my appeal to you. I was talking to the Sunday school class. We'll get to the sermon. I was talking to the Sunday school class this morning. Kate has a dentist appointment tomorrow. And dentist appointments make her a little nervous. And I was trying to tell her, trust Daddy. Trust Daddy. Right? I told her this yesterday. The Sunday school class got a kick out of this. I said, if that dentist hurts you for no reason, Daddy will punch the dentist. And I mean that. Yeah, I pretty much mean that. She's my little girl. I'm going to take care of her. And so if I say it's okay for you to sit in this chair, and I know it's not going to be the most wonderful experience, but you need to trust that Daddy wants what's good for you, right? Young folks, The question that's before you is, do you believe that what God wants is good for you? This is the ultimate question for you. Do you believe that God knows what is true, that God is telling the truth and God wants what's good for you? Or do you believe there are better options than what God has said? And this is, and honestly, not just young folks, but the rest of us, these are the decisions we're making from day to day, right? The decision is always, the walk of faith is always this question. Do you believe that your choice and your wisdom is better for you than what God has said? That's really the question in front of us all the time. And so for all of us, this is my prayer, but certainly for the younger folks here, that they would come, and I want you to see this. This is why for our children, it is not the only thing to teach them that what the Bible says is true and teach them to obey. They need to be convinced that God is good. Do you understand that that's essential for them continuing in the faith? You can teach them, this is true and you ought to do it. Unless they're convinced in their heart that God is good, they will not continue. We won't continue. Right? This is why daily we need to remind ourselves. One of the reasons we sing, one of the reasons we sing something like Psalm 19 is we're trying to remind ourselves of what we know is true, but we want to be true in our hearts. The Word of God is more valuable than gold. Now, honestly, there are times where we think gold is more valuable than the Word, right? When you have a bill ahead of you that you don't know where the money is coming from, it is far easier to believe that gold is good, better than the Word. It makes sense. I'm not trying to make light of it. I mean, that's just the reality of it. There are times where if our Bibles were worth pawning, one of the things we're trying to cultivate in our hearts so that we live as Christians from day to day is a love for God, a trust that our Father is good and that He wants what's good for us. You understand that that's what we're doing in our own hearts? That's what we're trying to do as a church in the hearts of these little ones. Is, hey, I want them to know the truth. I want them, you know, obviously I want my kids to obey, but what I want most of all is that in their hearts, they trust and love the Father. That they think Jesus is delightful and better for them than the pleasures of this world. That was sermon number one. Sermon number two is in Matthew 2. Turn to Matthew 2 this morning. Matthew 2. One of the most important themes in our whole Bible. If you're trying to get an understanding of the big picture in our Bibles, right? So that we have, at any given point, you can open up your Bible and you've got some idea of where you are in the story and what's going on. One of the most important words in our Bible is the word kingdom. The word kingdom. That from the beginning, God creates Adam and Eve. He puts them in the garden and He tells them, have dominion, right? That's kingdom language. They are to rule over everything. Mankind is given this position over creation. And Adam in particular, when he was first created, he was the king of the world. He was the only man, so it was a fairly small kingdom. But he was the king of the world. And Adam, from the very outset then, is an unfaithful king. He refuses to be king in the way that he's supposed to be king under God and insists on being king equal with God. Right? He wants to be, as the serpent says, like God, knowing good and evil. Right? He wants to be on the same level as God. And so he plunges the whole world into sin. And one very important way to read your Bible from then on forward is, how will the kingdom that God intended back in Genesis 1 be established? And so we see through history, God calls out Abraham, from all the people in the world and says, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so we know this story of the kingdom. We need to keep our eye on Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is named Judah. And Jacob tells Judah explicitly, Judah's a lion's cub, the rod and the scepter belong to Judah. Well, that's kingdom language, right? So we know as we're following the story that the king is going to come from the tribe of Judah. The nation goes into captivity. They come back out of captivity, slavery in Egypt. They come back out of slavery. They get established in their land. They're given a king at a certain point. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul is of Benjamin. That should have been a giant red flag. Right? This is not the right king. And then David is given the kingship. He is of the tribe of Judah. He is God's appointed king. But here's the issue. Is he a perfect king? The answer is no. He himself fails. He is the man after God's own heart. He's the best of Israel's kings. But he is still not a perfect king. And as the Old Testament continues, as the nation breaks apart, they go into captivity, they come back, the story of the kingdom seems to be broken. We open in Matthew, and we've seen this already. Matthew introduces his gospel by saying, this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, son of David. And what we're going to see is that this kingdom theme is going to be one of the most important themes in the book of Matthew. And this initial conflict, this introduction of Jesus as king, shows up early here in Matthew chapter 2. This is the second section here of the birth story of Jesus, right? Last week we saw the announcement that Mary is going to give birth to Jesus. Here we see that Jesus is born, and immediately, and I want you to get this, his claim to be king runs him into conflict with the kings of this world. That's the point of the text this morning, is that what we're seeing right at the outset, from birth, Jesus' royal claim, his claim to be king, makes him a wanted man from the kings of this world. Let's look at the text, Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him. Certainly said disingenuously there. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them till it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. All right, so a number of observations here from the text, and then we'll look at the citation from Micah. One of the things that's worth noting here, and we'll see this as we go over to Micah, when New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, very often they want us to go back and look at that verse and see it in its context. That they're not quoting the one verse, But the idea that they're pulling on is going to be bigger even often than that one verse. I think we see that this morning. We'll see it when we go into Micah. The chief city for our purposes here this morning is Bethlehem. You see in our text, the town of Bethlehem is named multiple times in the text. It's a key in our passage. The chief thing to keep in mind here is if we were to rewind 2,000 years and walk around in that day and say the name Bethlehem, what would come to anyone's mind first thing is David, right? Bethlehem is the city of David. That's no accident. Matthew is here making Jesus right to the throne, a key theme of the passage. We've already seen it in Matthew's gospel, right? Why does Matthew begin with a genealogy? Well, he begins with a genealogy because he wants there to be no question that Jesus is the rightful heir of David's throne. And here he's emphasizing the fact, as was prophesied, Jesus is not only the rightful heir of David's throne, he's born in the city of David. That again, this idea that Jesus is king is central to the passage here. We have these wise men who come. And those of you who were here a couple years ago, like I said, we've looked at this passage already, so you may have heard this. Some of your translations say they saw his star in the east, right? And the problem there is, where are the wise men from? They are from the east, so which way were they traveling? They're traveling west, so can you follow an east side star west? No, and so those of you who have the ESV here, as we read this morning, probably the right idea. Literally, the text says, we saw his star in the east. But probably the ESV is translating it correctly to say, we saw his star when it rose. That something, when it's in the east, just as a metaphor, if I say, this is weird. When you're a pastor, don't just make things up when you're in the pulpit. It's a bad idea. If I say the marathon is in the east, what I could mean is what starts the day in the east? The sun. And so the line in the east means that something is just beginning. Does that make sense? That phrase that something is in the east doesn't necessarily mean direction. So that's probably what's going on here. The reason the ESV says, we saw his star when it rose. Does that make sense? At its first appearing, we saw his star. We've followed it now to the west, to Jerusalem. We don't know much about these wise men in terms of a lot of the particulars. Interesting quirk here is that Jesus is born king of the Jews. Who are the first people to recognize his throne claims? Gentiles. We've already seen that already. That theme that Matthew is unpacking. We saw that with the genealogy. The women that are in Matthew's genealogy are either Gentiles, or again, in the case of Uriah's wife Bathsheba, Uriah himself is a Hittite. This idea that Jesus' kingdom, though he's coming as the Davidic king, the king of the Jews, this kingdom is going to bring in the Gentiles. We have another indication of that, in that the first people that recognize his king rights are Gentile astrologers, right? Now, by astrologers here, these wise men, we sing the song at Christmas time about these guys. What's the song? We Three Kings. It's difficult to know exactly how to title them. The idea here, wise men, kings, they're certainly not merely fortune tellers or cut-rate astrologers. They are in a certain sense a kind of royalty. They were high-ranking officials, but that also looked for omens of some sort. And God, for whatever reason, uses these, gives them a sign with this star. They recognize it. They come to Herod and they say, a king has been born. This is a turning point in the story and not a happy one. Herod is a vicious king. He was known for two things, his building projects and his viciousness. He was not only vicious to those of the people, but even in his own family. He was the sort of king that you read about in history that, you know, if a son got too powerful during his reign, the son would be killed because Herod didn't want to give up the throne. That's the kind of king he was. So here these wise men come, and I want you to get this idea in your head. So here is this vicious, power-hungry king. These foreign officials show up and they say, hey, there's a new king that's born, the king of the Jews. And I think it's one of the great understatements of Scripture when Matthew says, and Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Right? They know who Herod is. They know the people of Jerusalem know the character of Herod. If Herod is upset with someone, if Herod thinks that there is a rival for the throne, things are about to get ugly in Jerusalem. Herod is troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Right? And what this raises for us is this question, and this is really what's going to occupy us for the rest of the sermon. Is Herod right to see this new child as a rival? Is Herod right to see this new child as a rival? In what sense is Jesus king? We have a hymn in our hymnal. Lead on, O King Eternal. And we sing it occasionally, and I always, when I pick it, I forget. The last stanza of that hymn says something along these lines. For not with swords loud clashing, nor beat of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. The question is that biblical? Right? So here's the idea. We've got two conceptions of Jesus as king, two ideas of Jesus as king. On the one side, what Herod is worried about is that Jesus is born as a king, and he is a threat to Herod's earthly dominion. Right? Does that make sense? Herod is a king sitting on a real throne in Jerusalem. He hears word that there's another king. He views this king as a rival to his throne. And his intention then, and we'll see this next week, is to put Jesus to death before he can be a threat to the throne. The other idea is to say, no, Jesus' kingship is not like that. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of peace in our hearts. That you can have Jesus as king while having Herod as king, and they're not rivals to each other. Okay. Which of those is correct? Let's keep reading. All right. So this is the issue. Herod gets this news that there is this king born. He asks his royal officials, where is this king supposed to be born? And one of the most baffling passages in Matthew's gospel is that everyone knows the right answer and no one's doing anything about it. Right? They go to Herod and they say, oh, he's to be born in Bethlehem. And the question is, then why aren't you there? Right? They get the right answer. They cite Micah and they say he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He is going to be of the line of David. And they quote here then the book of Micah. And that we're going to go there just to wrap up the story in Matthew. They go and they offer these rich gifts to Jesus, acknowledging his royal pedigree, that the gifts that they give him are suitable and fitting in recognition that he is the king. And the text leaves us again with this sort of ominous note that they know that Herod is out to get Jesus, and so instead of reporting back to him, as Herod has said, again duplicitously, so I could go and worship, they go back another way. Now, these royal officials that Herod consults, they quote Micah 5. And what I want you to do now is turn back to Micah 5, and we'll spend really most of the rest of our time here in Micah. And this will give us, so Micah's right after Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I'll give you three books, and that way if you find one of them, you can, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. There's a website called the Babylon Bee. It's a satire website, and So they just make up these stories from a sort of Christian perspective that are funny. And so Micah's here in the minor prophets, and they had a headline the other day about, you know, Ezekiel had a couple of rough outings and he was demoted back to the minor prophets. Okay, if you don't like baseball, that's not funny. I thought it was funny. Micah chapter 5. Micah 5. Micah takes place, or Micah is a prophet roughly the same time as we saw last week with Isaiah. Okay, so this is going to be again roughly 700 plus years before Christ. The nation of Israel and the nation of Judah still exist, but the northern kingdom is on the brink of falling to the Assyrians. Okay, that's our rough time period here. And what we see, and if you get this, this will help you as you in your Bible reading, when you get to the Old Testament prophets, all of the Old Testament prophets basically say three things. Now, they say it in a variety of different ways. They make a bunch of other different points. But the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, primarily say three things. When we think of prophets, we think primarily of people who do what? Who tell the future, right? That's what makes you a prophet. What a prophet is, most specifically, is someone who brings a direct message from God, right? That's what makes someone a prophet. If every week God spoke to me and gave me a sermon, and I got up here and said, began my sermon, "Thus says the Lord," and I told you what God said, that would make me a prophet. I'm not a prophet. Frankly, I don't believe there are prophets today. So someone who comes to you and says, "Hey, I have a message to you from God," count me highly skeptical, right? But that's what a prophet is. It's someone coming to you and saying, "I have direct message from God." The Old Testament prophets basically have three points in all of their prophecies. The first is they're coming to a nation that is full of disobedience to God's commands that we just spent a year and a half in Deuteronomy, right? That God has given the nation, this is how things are supposed to work, this is how your sacrifices are supposed to go, this is how you're supposed to keep Sabbath, this is how all of these things, this is how you're supposed to treat the poor and the sojourner. And what the nation becomes is increasingly disobedient to God's commands. They're not keeping the Sabbath years. They're mistreating the poor. They're mistreating the sojourner. And so God brings against them then accusations. You're breaking the law. So the first message of the prophets is, you have sinned, you need to repent. You see this over and over and over again in the prophets. The second message is, because you have sinned and broken God's covenant, God has promised that when the people break the covenant, curses will come upon them. So the second thing the prophets say is, you're about to be judged. You're going to be sent into exile. This nation or that nation is going to overwhelm you. But the final thing the prophets always say is, but that's not the end of the story. There is coming a day when you will be restored from the exile that God is going to send you on. Our passage here is a passage of that kind of restoration, okay? So let's work our way through this. And we're not going to get into every nook and cranny of this passage, but I want us to keep before us here, as we read, hear this prophecy of the king who is to be born in Bethlehem. Is he, for lack of a better term, to be thought of primarily as a spiritual king, or is he to be thought of as an earthly king? Okay, let's look at the text. Micah 5, verse 1. The first verse here, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now, there's a couple different understandings here. I would take this as a prophecy of the fall of the nation, that the outsiders are going to come. We'll see the Assyrians come into pretty sharp focus here. The Assyrians are going to come lay siege to Israel, and they will, Israel and Judah ultimately with Babylon, they will take the king away. They will strike the king on his cheek. There have been those who have seen here a prophecy of the crucifixion. That's possible. I don't know that I'm ready to go that route, but that's possible. But, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of God. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Do you see here this message of Jesus, right? The idea here, probably the figure of labor until the time is the captivity of Israel, the judgment of God on Israel, and when the time comes, the king will arise. I think one of the things that's most interesting here, and we don't have time to explore this, but I mentioned it earlier. Look at verse 4 again. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. That shepherd imagery is very, very common through the Old Testament of language of the king. Again, when we think of shepherds, most of us haven't kept sheep. Our neighbors now have chickens and ducks. It makes my children happy, right? We have chickens and ducks next door. And one of the things, and they haven't been any issue, there's no complaints here, but there is a difference between city kid imagery of farms and actual farms, right? In fact, the other day, one of these poor ducks, something happened, it had some sort of wound, and all the chickens were just attacking this poor duck. And it was, and Marie just made a very sad face. I think the duck made it. I think Jeremy's back out in the pen. Real animals, real sheep, they're not like cartoon sheep, right? Real shepherding is grittier and uglier than cartoon shepherding. Right? We have this idea when we read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We see the rolling green hills and the perfectly clean shepherd and all of the fluffy white happy sheep. Right? These images would have conjured up different scenes for Old Testament folks, not only because they knew what sheep were really like and what shepherding is really like, but also because of the link that you see through the Old Testament between shepherding and the rule of the king, is that the king is viewed as the shepherd of the people. And in fact, if you want a shocking scene of it, look at verse 6. And this is, we'll talk about who this is, but they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword. That is not what you normally think of shepherding. Right? We're okay with rod and staff. Shepherds with swords, that messes with our picture. Right? And particularly here, shepherding the land of Assyria with a sword, that is an ominous image. Right? What we're supposed to understand, and I want you to see this, is when Matthew cites Micah here and says, from Bethlehem, there is one to be born, and he will shepherd my people Israel. That is not just a warm and fuzzy image. That's an image of kingship. Does that make sense? That the king is the shepherd of the people. In fact, I may send this out this week. Steve Thomas, who was here at our seminar last year, did a presentation on this one time down at the conference that I go to in Rockford. And one of the points that he makes is when we say Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's kind of how we emphasize it. The Lord is my shepherd. That in the original emphasis, it probably would have been something like this: the Lord is my shepherd. Among all the others that are competing for the role of shepherd, Yahweh is my shepherd. Right? We think of shepherd, oh, the Lord is my shepherd, he, you know, does this. What David is saying is, Yahweh is my king, he is my shepherd king. So the promise here is of a shepherd to be born in Bethlehem who will stand, verse 4, and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they, the nation of Israel, shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace, because he is a royal and powerful king. And again, you see this conflict idea. This shepherd is a mighty shepherd. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, we will raise against him 7 shepherds. Now again, if you think of shepherds just as shepherds, that image doesn't make any sense, right? You know, the Assyrians are going to come in and we're going to send 7 shepherds against him. You know, that idea doesn't seem to... But you understand that the shepherd idea there is of a royal warrior king, right? We're going to send him 7 against him, 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Those are essentially synonymous in this context. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian, the one from the beginning paragraph, when he comes into our land and treads within our border. And the promise then, well, keep going, verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. That's one image. The second image also helps us. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion. So the idea is that the nation of Israel will be everywhere like the dew, and will be fierce like the lion. Right? You see those two images. Shall tread down and tear in pieces, and there's none to deliver. Verse 9, your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And then verses 10 through 15 is a promise to the nation that they will be purged of their sin in particular. I think the first couple verses, their sin of trusting in military might instead of trusting in God, and then their sins of idolatry in the final verses. So, here's the question. Is Herod right to be uneasy about the birth of this new king? Well, according to Micah, the answer is yes. Now, we need to understand something here, and this is very important. One of the things that is less clear in the Old Testament, more clear in the New, is that this king that is to be born comes twice. Right? Does that make sense? This is there. There are hints of this in the Old Testament, but it is more clear in the New Testament that the coming king comes twice. And when the king comes the first time, he truly is the heir of David. He is the one who will take David's throne. But as it happens, that doesn't occur yet then. Right? So that we've talked about this before, as Jesus' ministry goes on, the conflict between him and the religious leaders keeps growing and growing and growing. The conflict between Jesus and even the civil authorities grows, and his disciples are anticipating. We just read this in family Bible reading last night. You know, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. And the disciples, and Luke says, the disciples had no idea what Jesus was saying. They assumed it was some sort of metaphor because their anticipation was they'd read Micah. Their anticipation was Jesus is going to be born and he's going to establish his kingdom. And so, you have this scene in the garden. Again, Peter takes his sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest here. I believe he thought that the battle was on at that point. And the shocking thing happens. Again, Jesus is arrested. And not just arrested, but railroaded through a trial and crucified, and he dies. And if you've read Micah, that's not how the story is supposed to go. 3 days later, he is raised from the dead. He teaches his disciples about the kingdom. And here we are in the story now, in between the end of the beginning of Acts and the beginning of Revelation. Here we are in the story. And here's our message. The king is gone, but he is coming back again. There's a sense. I mentioned the song, Lead On, O King Eternal. Okay? Are we to bring in the kingdom of Christ with swords and stirring drums? The correct answer is no. Right? I've said it before, I will keep saying it. In no way ever are we justified in taking up arms in the name of Jesus. Right? That the fact that Jesus is the coming king doesn't mean that we go forth and conquer in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? So as it stands right now, we are with deeds of love and mercy, and particularly even more with than deeds of love and mercy, the proclamation of the king's offer of peace. Right? This is where we are in the story. The king has been born. The prophesied king has been born. He is in heaven now, but he has promised to return, and he's given us this charge. And you need to hear this today. The king is coming back. And he will conquer the whole world. With a word of his mouth, he will conquer the whole world. But he has sent out an advanced message. He's offering peace to all who will surrender. Right? What the king has said. He's coming. And I tell you surely, he will not fail to conquer. No one will resist the king when he comes. But he has said to all who surrender, you will be saved. You will be delivered. In fact, you will reign with him in his kingdom. See, the problem with us all, you look at the story here of Matthew 2. One of the things we do poorly often is we read ourselves into Bible stories, right? It's been said, the story of David and Goliath. And who do we always read ourselves as? We're David, right? We need to trust God like David. You know who we are? We're the Israelites who needed a deliverer in the line of David. Right? We read ourselves into the wrong part of the story. We're the cowardly Israelites who needed a David to come save us. And that David is Jesus. Does that make sense? Right? In this story, here's our problem. We're Herod. And left to ourselves, what we say is, we will not have this man to rule over us. I'd rather have him dead, and I will protect my own throne. And we say it in a million ways in how we live our life day by day. When Jesus has said this, and we say, no, I'll do it my way, what we're saying is, I'm my own king. I will not have this man to reign over me. Right? When the crowd chants, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. That is the cry of all of our hearts left to ourselves. But what God has mercifully done, and this is our call to you today, if you come to him by faith, we are traitors, we are Herod, We are treasonous traitors against the true king. And the marvel of the Bible story is that instead of giving us the death penalty for our treason, the king took our death penalty instead of us. That doesn't happen. Right? That's the Bible story right there, isn't it? We were treasonous traitors against the king who've insisted on reigning and doing things our own way. We merited the death penalty by treason, and the king came. And instead of putting us to death, he died. He died in our place so that the treasonous traitors could be forgiven and welcomed into the kingdom. Now, in order to be welcomed into the kingdom, here's what it takes to enter the kingdom. You have to be willing to say, I'm a treasonous traitor. He's the rightful king and I'm not. I earned the death penalty by my treason and Jesus paid it for me. And in accepting that message, your treason against the king is wiped away, and you're welcomed as a citizen of the kingdom. Herod ultimately was right to fear for his throne, because King Jesus is coming to upend the Herods of this world. But he's also coming to upend the Herods who are sitting here this morning who refuse to let Jesus be king. It is a call to repentance. The king has been born. The king is coming. Repent. Accept that the king has died for you. And be welcomed into his kingdom. I ask that the men come now to prepare for our observance of the table this morning. One of the marvels that we'll see through Jesus' earthly ministry, and it's a recurring theme of the Bible, is that the way God does things is over and over and over again to turn our normal human expectations on their ear, right? So even something like choosing David and ultimately Jesus from Bethlehem, I think the wording is interesting. Jesus is, you know, Bethlehem is from nowhere. You know, here's Bethlehem. It's this nothing town. It would have been utterly unknown if David hadn't been born there. It is not, you know, we would, if we were writing the story, where would Jesus be born? He'd be born in Jerusalem. But he's born in Bethlehem. He's immediately sent into exile to flee from the persecution of Herod. He's the son of a tradesman. He's baptized in such a way that he looks like the sinful people he's come to save. His life is characterized by a series of events that from a worldly point of view look quite ordinary and even weak. And this is how God almost always acts. Lowly and despised, common and ordinary in this world, and works in such a way that gives no doubt that it is God who has done it, so that we can't take the credit for it. We're told that even now, Paul uses this language, it's true for us just like it was true of the Corinthians. Not many of you, not many of us, are wise according to this world. Not many powerful, not many wealthy. Right? God does this so that when we look around in the kingdom, none of us will say, well, I mean, obviously I would be here. We're supposed to look around and go, none of us deserve to get in. One of the reasons I think then that at the observance of the table, what we have here is something quite ordinary. Yeah. We have bread, picturing the body of Christ broken for us. We have this grape juice, picturing the blood of Christ poured out. These are ordinary things, just ordinary things. But in these ordinary things, we have pictured the most extraordinary truth, that the king has died for treasonous subjects that we could go free. And this is what we remember this morning. The table then is for those who have put their faith in Christ. There is no magic in the table. I've said before, I bake the bread in my own oven. I know there's no magic in it. Right? This is not something that saves you. It does not cleanse your sins. But it is a reminder to us, a picture of us, a symbol, important because it's a symbol. The body and blood of Christ. And it's something that then Jesus tells us. We do this as a reminder until the King comes back. Until the King comes back. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, the coming of Christ presents for us a profound mystery that the King is born. The King who is to come and rule all things. And instead, he is broken. The only one undeserving ever, the only one ever undeserving of death, the only one who truly was ever treated unfairly, was the one worthy of all honor and glory and power and dominion. And instead, he receives the humiliation of death on a cross.
Father, we have come this morning because we confess that cross rightly belongs to us and not him. We merited that. But Father, we are grateful this morning that he was broken in our place. And so we ask now that this would be a reminder of that, that we would adore Christ more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father, in the cup, we see even more vividly the cost of our redemption. That you are not only broken, but that your life is poured out to the point of death for us. Father, you have told us that the wages of our sin is death, and that as Christ's blood flowed on the cross, that death was paid in our place. Father, let us be mindful now as we take the cup then of the cost of our redemption. Help us through this to love Christ more and hate our sin more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we close, I'd ask that you stand. It's our custom to sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds," 135, if you need the text. Just the first stanza. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we marvel at the mercy that you have shown to us. And we don't marvel enough. Father, far too often we think ourselves, we wouldn't say it, but we think ourselves worthy of your love. We have yet to see ourselves as we truly are, left to ourselves as rebels, deserving of death and punishment, treasonous. Father, it is not our goal to think of ourselves this way for its own sake, but that in so doing, we come to marvel at the mercy and love you have lavished on us in Jesus Christ. We have no claim on you. We have no rights that we can appeal to. We deserved punishment, but the King has been punished in our place. Father, you have raised him up. You have seated him at your right hand. And from there, we await his coming. Father, we pray, as we've been instructed to pray, that he would come quickly. We look forward to the establishment of that kingdom. Father, in this meantime, I pray for those who are here today, who, like Herod, still refuse to acknowledge the kingship of Christ. Father, I pray that you would soften hard hearts. Bring repentance. Help them to know the redemption and forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. The joy of trusting that Jesus' wisdom is better than ours. Father, for all of us as we fight sin day by day, and as we are tempted to trust our own judgments and follow our own way rather than the way of Jesus, Father, I pray that you would give us faith in your wisdom, the wisdom of Christ, in your goodness, the goodness of your Son, that what you want for us is what's good for us, so that we would be not just groveling subjects, but grateful subjects. Glad that we have been made part of a grand kingdom,
And we ask this for the glory of our King. In his name we pray. Amen.